Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 will be our scripture reading for this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is our scripture reading. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 10. This is God's word. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to be here again together this evening to bookend the Sabbath day. And we thank you for giving us a day of rest, giving us scripture, revealing your saving will to us, your church. So Lord, be with us now. Help us to understand more this precious topic of prayer, that we might be a people characterized by a fervency of prayer and urgency to that great duty and privilege that you've given to us to intercede for one another, to pray for the growth of the kingdom, to worship you, and to have communion and fellowship with you, that we might become more like you. We pray you would bless us to that, and now in Christ's name, amen. This morning we talked about a habit of private prayer being one of the surest marks that someone is indeed a Christian. And we considered some important biblical teachings on this wonder of wonders, that we who were once lost in our sins and had no access to God's fatherly love have, by repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ, been reconciled to God and granted the privilege of a private audience with the Almighty, who never sleeps nor slumbers and whose holy ears are always open to our words and to our thoughts, our cries to him. We are among the people of the earth who call upon the name of the Lord, along with all other living believers everywhere in the whole world. The true adopted children of God talk to God. They offer up to God the desires of their hearts for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. We saw that in our catechism. We looked at four key biblical truths about prayer. Number one, that it will always be part of a true Christian's life. A Christian who never prays is an impossibility. It can't happen. Two, a habit of prayer is a sure mark that one is a Christian. Three, there is no part of our walks with Christ that is more neglected than private prayer. And then fourthly, prayer is a source of great encouragement. Let's press on now to some other wonderful biblical truths. They're there in your outline if you still have a bulletin from this morning. Truths about prayer, which I hope will stir us up to more fervency in our own private calling upon the name of the Lord. J.C. Ryle lists many more biblical truths about prayer, and I'll be adding my own thoughts to these as well, as there's a wealth of material in Scripture about this wonderful topic. Five and six there in your bulletin are really could be combined into one heading. Diligence in prayer is the secret to becoming much more holy. Diligence in prayer is the secret to becoming much more holy. And then sixthly, the lack of prayer is the cause of terrible backsliding and lapses into sin. In every army that has ever marched on the face of the earth, there are lots of soldiers. To be an army, it has to have a lot of soldiers. But there are some soldiers that are mightier than others. You may recall from the Old Testament that David had his list of mighty men. Okay, these weren't the normal rank and file guys. These were guys that were not to be trifled with. These were the guys that they sent into the battle. This was the elite fighting force. When an army goes into battle, all of the men are supposed to fight the enemy. But there are always some who fight much more valiantly than others. Paul made frequent use of the military analogy in the New Testament with regard to being a Christian. We just saw it there in the text of 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. He said, no one engaged in warfare, and that's every Christian. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If you know Christ and are reconciled to God, you have been enlisted into the army of God. You are a soldier in a fight. We are soldiers in Christ's army. If you've ever played on a team sport, you know that the other team will always be aware of who the best players are on the other team. When I was in high school, there was a kid in Cincinnati. He's still a legend to this day. His name was Mark Edwards. I watched Mark Edwards score a touchdown in the Super Bowl. And myself and seven other guys on our football team tackled him over and over and over again. And I remember when we looked at films on this guy and watched preparing for that game my senior year, I was afraid of this guy. Watching films, it was unbelievable what an animal he was. He still has every rushing record in the state of Ohio to this day, he does. And when we got out there in the field, at all times, everyone knew where number 44 was on the other team. And it was funny because the guy did everything. He ran the ball 85% of the plays. He made half the tackles on defense. He was their kicker, their punter, their kick returner, their punt returner. And our local announcer says, we think he even drove the team bus here. But you always knew where number 44 was because the guy was an animal. And I remember seeing him while I was on the kick return team and looking at him with steam coming out of his nose getting ready to kick the ball. And I just thought, I can't believe we're going to actually run into this guy. We all knew where he was, why he was their best player by far, by far. He was one of the toughest guys on that team and on that army. In the family of believers, there are some who fight harder than others, some who shine brighter than others, some who carry much more of the burden of the team than others. We all know and love the same Jesus, but are there not some who love him with a lot more fervency and devotion than others? Without a doubt, what separates the holiest, humblest, and most effective Christians in the world from the others is diligence in prayer. A recognition of the absolute necessity of a fervent prayer life. That's what separates the number 44 on the other team from all those other guys on the field. And I want to emphasize that our prayer lives, for the most part, are going to be a private matter. People, for the most part, are not going to know who the people are that pray the hardest in their church. There are times in which public prayer is needed, and it needs to be done well and with fervency, at family worship, in church, at prayer meetings, etc. But most prayer is done, as our Lord taught us, in the closet where God, who sees in secret, will reward us. Always remember that wonderful passage where Jesus taught us how to pray. In Matthew 6, 5 and 7, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners that they may be seen by men, and they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. It's always a bit odd when books are published calling for masses of Christians to fast, which is also a spiritual discipline that no one's supposed to know about, or with day-by-day chronicles of their personal fasts and prayer times. Private prayer is supposed to be, according to Jesus, a secret thing. Our sinful pride makes us want at times to pray in public and sound extra pious, that people might think that we're super saints or super spiritual. But this sort of thing is a grave sin and something we must always be on the lookout for. When you go to pray, Scripture says, Jesus said, go into your room and shut the door and pray to the Father in the secret place. These are the times of the sweet communion between the believer and his God and Father. Sweet communion between the reconciled Christian and his Savior. These would be times of growth in our walks with him. Think of things that you've wanted to do in your life for a moment. Think about ambitions that you have had personally. As you've taken inventory of who you are, the gifts that God has given to you, you want to be really good at certain things, don't you? A sport, an instrument of some kind, music, writing, strength, fitness, whatever. Think of the things that you've worked and pushed so hard to become good at. of all the callings that we fulfill in life, isn't being a follower of Christ by far the highest and most important? Then why would anyone be content with being a mediocre Christian? If prayer is a skill that we learn and grow in, just like a sport or a musical instrument, why not practice harder? Why not work harder to become better at it? If the benefits of prayer outweigh our other pursuits by so much, why not excel in that? For us, what would be worse than shaming or failing our Lord who bought us? What redeemed child of God does not want to be the best child of God that they can be in this life? Prayer is a great means of growth and personal holiness. And when you meet a dear saint of the Lord who has walked with Jesus without flinching or backsliding for decades, or who has persevered through the hardest of dark providences and still remains soft to the Lord and has a deep and abiding love for Jesus, his gospel, and his holy written word, you can be sure that a steady habit of private prayer has been a hallmark of that person's life for all those decades. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "Bibles read without prayer, sermons heard without prayer, engagements to marriage without prayer, travel undertaken without prayer, homes chosen without prayer, friendships formed without prayer, the daily act of private prayer itself hurried over and gone through without heart. These are the kind of downward steps by which many a Christian descends to a condition of spiritual paralysis, or reaches the point where God allows him to have a tremendous fall." You hear what Ryle's saying there? We begin to live as if we don't need to, as John Bunyan taught us, live upon Christ throughout everything we do in life. That's one thing Bunyan spoke about endlessly, living on him. You live on Christ. You read your Bible with prayer. You hear sermons with prayer. You get engaged to be married with prayer. You travel with prayer. You choose your homes with prayer, friends with prayer. Everything is bathed in prayer. You live upon God so you don't have a tremendous fall. Ryle continues, "This is the process which forms the lingering lots, the unstable Samsons, the wife-idolizing Solomons, the inconsistent Asas, the pliable Jehoshaphats, the over-careful Marthas, of whom so many are to be found in the Church of Christ. Often the simple history of such cases is this: they became careless about private prayer. We may be very sure," listen, "we may be very sure," says Ryle, "that men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Leaving off our communion with Christ in prayer is the doorway to colossal failure." What's the point here? Never neglect or leave off your prayer times. A time of quiet and private prayer with your God through Christ is absolutely essential to meeting the challenges and the temptations of every day. And if you think that you are sufficiently strong to meet those challenges alone without the sure foundation of the grace of God keeping you strong in the face of your most besetting and relentless temptations and weaknesses, I assure you, you are not. We are not. We are not up to the challenge. We are not up to the challenge. We need help. Seventhly, prayer is one of the best ways to acquire happiness and contentment. Prayer is one of the best ways to acquire happiness and contentment. If you haven't noticed yet, the world we occupy is dominated by terrible sadness and great wickedness. Our generation in particular in this country has more access to entertainments, amusements, drugs, music, comfort, excitement, good-tasting food, and every kind of pleasure imaginable. And ours is, I believe, the most discontent, whiny, fussy, spoiled, self-centered, sad, miserable, and depressed group of people that perhaps has ever lived in the entire history of time. We are surrounded with things that are amazing, that are unbelievable, that are so cool, they're just indescribable. And we are the most discontent people that have ever lived. Sin leads to sorrow, folks. We were conceived with the sinful nature that Adam passed on to us. We are by nature dissatisfied. by nature wayward. We are by nature foolish, inclined to evil. We are inclined to think we will find fulfillment in that which will not fulfill us. We are very interested in and very curious about sin. But when the all-powerful and almighty and praise God irresistible grace of God changes us from dead to alive, we are taught by God to find our true satisfaction in the only one in whom it can be found, the triune God of Scripture, who has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. But sadly, until sin is finally and completely destroyed and eradicated on the last day, sorrow is inescapable. Sorrow is inescapable. Trials are inescapable. Everything is subject to it. Our relationships, our children, our work, property, finances, friends, neighbors, even our own health. Eventually, there will be an ailment, a disease, an accident, or an event that will extinguish our lives. Sorrow shall come upon us. Sorrow unmeasurable shall come upon us. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "The greater are our affections, the deeper are our afflictions. And the more we love, the more we have to cry," end quote. And I would add this. This is why many people wall themselves off. This is why many people wall themselves off and refuse to let anyone really know them or refuse to really love others. People put forward the idea, I'm tough, I'm independent, I don't need anybody, I don't need to know people or be known. And people look at that in our culture as a sign of strength, but it is not. It's a sign of cowardice. Some people are very cowardly with regard to loving and would prefer to live in the numbness of cold-hearted indifference than have to deal with the searing pain of loss of true loved ones or of betrayal. But that's not the life that God has called us to live as Christians. Once a person is truly born again, the love of God is poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to them. They can't help but love people, and they will love them strongly. The life that God has called us to is not one of walled off safety, but of deep affection for God that will boil over into affection for those around us, love for our families and for our church families. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If this is who we truly are, people who cannot help but love strongly, and sorrow is unavoidable, and it's going to happen to us, prayer will be a precious lifeline. It will be a precious lifeline for the darker days that we live in, for the darker days that we live in this sin-ridden and sin-cursed world. Consider some of these precious jewels from God's word. Think about these passages. Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Psalm 55, 22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." James 5:13, wonderful little verse. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Are any of you suffering? Let you pray. When the people of God have faced down their greatest fears, their greatest heartaches, their greatest sadnesses, and their greatest challenges in life, all of them called upon God in prayer. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, you see it over and over again. All of them prayed. Jacob prayed hard. When he knew he was going to see his brother Esau again for the very first time in many years, because the last thing he heard about Esau was he was planning to kill him. And he's being closed in by Laban on the other side. What's Jacob, what was he got left to do? He spends the whole night not just praying, but wrestling, literally, with God. When the people were about to stone Moses in the wilderness, it says in the Pentateuch, and Moses prayed hard. When Joshua was defeated at Ai, what's the first thing he does when he sees that they've lost the battle? It says he fell on his face and prayed and talked to God. When King Hezekiah was threatened with an army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were talking trash to all of his men around the wall, Hezekiah said, "Don't even talk to them." And what does Hezekiah do? He goes into the temple and prays. And prays and invokes the covenant promises. And the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes all 185,000 of those soldiers dead. When Peter was in prison in the book of Acts, what does the church gather together and do? Pray. They pray. What do we learn from all this? If you want to stay the course and be happy in this sad and treacherous world, cast all your cares and heartaches and losses and uncertainties and depressions and anxieties upon God. The very fact that you have the sicknesses and the angst in your heart and the pit in your stomach and the sleeplessness, that is God's invitation to you to talk to Him, to leave it to Him, to give it over to Him. As Peter told us in that great passage, He cares for you. And life has lots of burdens that we need to take to the Lord and then leave them there. When I was growing up, my dad would play his acoustic guitar and sing gospel songs after my sister and I went to bed. And I would just lay there and listen. And he would sing Don Francisco songs that I still love to hear to this day. But there was one particular gospel song that he used to sing that went, leave it there, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Now, my dad was playing his guitar and singing that song as long as I could remember. But from the age of about 6 until I was about 11, I thought that what he was actually saying was, take your bird unto the Lord and leave it there. And I used to lay there in bed thinking, why would anyone take their bird unto the Lord and leave it there? And I used to wonder, what is God going to do with all of these birds? Now, you know why I thought that's what he was saying? Because when I was 6, 7, 8, I didn't know what a burden was. I didn't know what the word burden even meant. My life didn't have any burdens in it. But later on, you learn what a burden is. And yes, burdens need to be taken to the Lord. Ecclesiastes 1:18, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. My dad still thinks that's a funny story, but it illustrates something. Burdens are a way of life once you begin to see life for what it really is. Once you understand the way things really are. It's only innocence and naivete, like myself when I was 7, 8 years old, that doesn't get it. But one way or another, you will have burdens that you need to take unto the Lord and leave them there. Leave them there. It's the only way we can stay sane and be happy. Trusting in God's sovereign decree and His goodness as He glorifies Himself by carrying us through His perfectly designed plan for us. Those burdens are designed to teach us to rely upon Him and to find our happiness in Him alone. That's why they're there. That's why the burdens are there. Why are we often so very sad? Why are we so sad? Why do we get so down? Why do we get so discouraged? I read a book, I've been reading a book for a while called Spurgeon's Sorrows. That poor guy struggled with depression on a level I didn't even think was possible. And yet also had great visions of glory too in his ministry and his constant contact with the Word of God. But why? Why are we so sad like that? Because we don't obey the command of the Word of God. That our cares, our pain, our burden, it's divinely given to us. They're designed as an invitation to us to cast, to throw, is what the term means, our burdens upon the almighty strength of God. 1 Peter 5:7, when it says to cast your cares upon God, that verb is only used in one other place in the scripture. When Jesus' disciples threw their cloaks upon the colt which Jesus sat upon and then rode into Jerusalem. Cast, throw your burdens upon Christ. You will find Him faithful and able to carry you, to carry you and me by God's very design. One of the most wonderful statements we find in Scripture about the children of God is that they are the friends of God. James 2:23 says that Abraham, after he was justified by faith alone, was called the friend of God. When we think of our friends, they are the people that we know that we're safe with. That's why they're our friends. We can go to them. We can count on them to pray for us. What is it, Proverbs 17:17? A friend loves at all times. They'll pray for us. They will uphold us when we're burdened. But what a relief to know that we have a perfect friend and the very creator of all things, who stands ready at every moment of our lives to take every last burden from us and to give us peace to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you want to be happy and blessed, pray. Commune with God. There has never been a true believer in this world who has been happy with their prayer life or satisfied with their prayer life. Our coldness in prayer is a great sin for which we all must repent. But thankfully, our fellowship with God is based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ and not the faithfulness or lack thereof of our prayers. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And our Lord gave us the great outline of the disciples' prayer. It should be called the disciples' prayer. It's not really the Lord's prayer because the Lord would never pray it. He would never ask for forgiveness of his trespasses. It's the disciples' prayer. It's our prayer that he taught us to pray. Matthew 6 and Luke 11 contain that precious jewel of Scripture. Read the larger catechism. It goes through each one of the petitions. Understand what each petition is praying for. No professing Christian prays as they ought to, and no professing Christian is likely ever to be entirely satisfied with the fervency or devotion of their prayers. But all Christians, without exception, will sometimes talk to God. And as we said at the beginning, some warriors in God's army are labor much harder than others, but all labor some. All will labor some. A professing Christian who never prays is clearly self-deceived. As J.C. Ryle said, quote, "The weakest infant can cry when he is hungry. The poorest beggar can hold out his hand for charity and does not wait to find fine words. The most ignorant man will find something to say to God if he only has a mind," end quote. And I would add, remember the simple dying prayer of the thief on the cross? Although it's not flowery, it's not overly deep, it's not overly precise, it still says it all, doesn't it? You see a clear manifestation of repentance and of faith in that man's prayer. Our prayers need not be eloquent or pious sounding. Remember, Jesus denounced pretension in prayer. They need only to be heartfelt and rise from repentant and broken hearts with faith in Jesus Christ for things agreeable to his will, with thanksgiving for his mercies in Christ. Remember what the thief said when God effectually called him in those last moments of his life? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Just before he spoke directly to Jesus, though, he felt his burden. He felt that burden, and he took it to the Lord and left it there. His great sin and the justice of his being nailed to a cross is such a monumental moment. What a picture of what happens to every person that comes to know Christ. Nailed to a cross in unspeakable agony, he says to the other, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." There's a sense in which this mindset has to be in all of us when we address the Almighty and merciful God. Justice demands my eternal damnation in hellfire. I've been reading the most popular Spurgeon book that he ever published. It's called All of Grace. And the opening chapter of the book is one of the most stirring paragraphs I've ever read. Spurgeon makes the comment that the Spirit of God convicted me so much that I actually came to become angry at the thought that God would not send me to hell. It would be wrong if he didn't send me to hell for what I am. And then God effectually calls him to Christ. Justice demands our damnation. Do we not realize what a privilege it is to be able to bow your head anywhere you are, or not bow your head, and just address the creator of the whole universe? "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. From the first moment we come to know Christ to the very last breath that we draw before we arrive in His holy presence, we are absolutely, positively, completely, and only debtors to that very same mercy. No one, no matter how hard they work for God, no matter how much they progress in holiness, no matter what sacrifices and service they make for the cause of God and for the love of souls and their coming to know the gospel, we are beggars all. We are all unworthy servants. We are always debtors to mercy and to God's covenant of grace, His unconditional electing love, the cross work of Jesus Christ, and His perfect righteous obedience to the law of God, which is legally transferred to our account. That is always the only reason we can pray. It is only in Christ that we have this boldness and this confidence, as the New Testament scriptures, as the book of Hebrews says, to enter the most holy place. A place that no Jewish person would ever thought of just strolling on in there to go see God, to go see the Ark of the Covenant. But when Jesus died, that veil was torn from top to bottom. Full, confident access. And so I say to myself and all of us here, I want to encourage all of you, stop hesitating to pray. Because you're not a good enough Christian yet. Stop hesitating to pray because your prayers have been so cold in the past. Stop hesitating to pray and to pursue God because you don't yet feel worthy or holy enough to do so. The day you feel holy and worthy enough to do so is the day you shouldn't do it. Take your cold-hearted prayers to Calvary. Take your cold-hearted prayers to Calvary. Take your neglect of prayer to Calvary. Listen to J.C. Ryle, quote, "Do not wait because you feel unworthy. Wait for nothing. Wait for nobody. Waiting comes from the devil. Just as we are, go to Christ. The worse you are, the more need you have to go to Him. You will never mend yourself by staying away. Do not fear because your prayer is stammering, your words feeble, and your language poor. Jesus can understand you. Just as a mother understands the first babblings of her infant, so does the blessed Savior understand sinners. He can read a sign and see a meaning in a groan. Do not despair because you do not get an answer immediately. When you are speaking, Jesus is listening. If He delays in His answer, it is only for wise reasons, to test if you are serious or not. Pray on, and the answer will surely come. Though it will be delayed, wait for it. It will surely come at last." End quote. Remember what Jesus taught the world. And God put it in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And whose prayers does God attend to, listen to, and desire to hear? Not those who regard themselves as righteous, but those who regard themselves as sinners. And His tender mercies always surround and never fail those sinners. There will never be a time that you, as a Christian, bow your head to pray where you will feel worthy to do so. You will, by God's design and to stimulate prayer, always be poor in spirit. You will always be mourning. You will always be hungering and thirsting for what you don't have. Prayer is the place in the heart of God where the poor, the mourning, the hungering child of God can find the kingdom of heaven, comfort, and a taste of righteousness. God delights to hear the prayers of the broken sinners that Jesus bled and died for. Your lack of feeling worthy to pray is perhaps the greatest reason you ought to pray. Sinners who know they're sinners and trust in Christ alone will always and for all eternity have that blessed privilege of a private audience with the Almighty. It is His gift to us, and let us never neglect it. I wanted to read to you 2 paragraphs. I've been reading a book by Arthur Pink on the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross and read this past week. I'd like to close with these 2 paragraphs and just let Pink say it. Put out a t-shirt called Real Men Read Pink. That's true. Listen to this. The first of the 7 cross sayings of our Lord presents Him in the attitude of prayer. How significant! How instructive! His public ministry had opened with prayer, and here we see it closing in prayer. Surely He has left us an example. No longer might those hands minister to the sick, for they are nailed to the cross. No longer may those feet carry him on errands of mercy, for they are fastened to the cruel tree. No longer may he engage in instructing the apostles, for they have forsaken him and fled. How then does he occupy himself in the ministry of prayer? What a lesson for us. Perhaps these lines may be read by some who, by reason of age and sickness, are no longer able to work actively in the Lord's vineyard. Possibly in days gone by, you were a teacher. You were a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a tract distributor. But now you are bedridden. Yes, but you are still here on earth. Who knows but what God is leaving you here a few more days to engage in the ministry of prayer and perhaps accomplish more by this than by all your past active service. If you are tempted to disparage such a ministry, remember your Savior. He prayed for others, prayed for sinners, even in his last hours. Let's go to prayer. Father, it is indeed a privilege we take for granted, especially those of us who have known about Jesus since we were little kids. What a privilege, what a blessing. What a blessing to know that you hear us, that you attend to us, that even when we stumble, even when we struggle, when we sin, that your love surrounds us always. That there will never be a moment because of what Christ did that we will not have full access to your throne of grace because it's based upon the work of another whose righteousness is perfect and whose satisfaction takes care of all of our sins. Thank you for blessing us with the ability to pray to you. May we never be discouraged by our lack or negligence of it, but rather be repentant to arise again. We know that the righteous may fall 7 times and rise again. Help us to just keep pushing, to keep working, to keep seeking your face, that we might be a people of fervent prayer and that we would recognize that it is indeed an effectual and powerful means of the accomplishment of your purposes, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.